Acts 15 continued. The 54th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 21, 2001 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
The evangelism, any proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles. We long before Paul was on the scene, there were some Jews from Cyprus and Cilicia, I believe, who took it upon themselves in the city of Antioch to go and proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. So they've had from very early, they have had Gentiles incorporated into their community of faith of disciples of Jesus. After Paul returns from his missionary journey, his first missionary journey, he spent some time there, a number of things happened, but there's this growing controversy that begins to develop because there are some men from Jerusalem who make their way up to Antioch, and they begin to teach in the church at Antioch that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And as I suggested last week, I think the best way to understand that is that you cannot be saved unless you convert to Judaism, actually become a part of the Jewish people, and then the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have faith will save you. But salvation from the outset, so this way of thinking goes, salvation from the outset was an offer that God made to one and only one people, to the Jewish people and to them alone. So it's unthinkable, as far as they're concerned, that a Gentile could remain a Gentile and have any access to the promises that have been given to the Jews. So they're strongly encouraging these people to convert and be saved. We have to assume that they are motivated by just incredible sincerity. I mean, they genuinely believe that these people are misguided and lost if they don't convert. And the energy and the force and the zeal behind their message, in most cases, I would assume, has to be out of a genuine desire that these people not make this huge, fatal mistake. They're not malicious in their intent. They're not overtly evil people, this circumcision party. And I that's going to become significant when we look at how Paul responds to them. So a controversy developed, and Paul and Barnabas debate with the circumcision party there in Antioch, which I pointed out last week how in its own right, that's pretty significant. Paul doesn't pull rank. He doesn't ever stand up and say, "You guys shut up, I'm an apostle, I get to tell you who speaks and teaches here, and you aren't going to teach." No hint of that. Instead, there's this open forum in the context of Antioch, and Paul is one voice among many, but he seeks to persuade and to convince them that he knows what he's talking about, he understands and has grasped the gospel. Finally, there is such a dissension in the church at Antioch that the leadership there decides, we have to go and find out what the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem have to say about this. So they send Paul and Barnabas and some other men down to Jerusalem to consult with the elders and apostles in Jerusalem, and that's what Acts 15 is all about, is that council that they had to determine the issue. And as we saw last week, what made the difference to the Jews, to the elders and the apostles, were the reports that Paul and Barnabas brought back about how everywhere they went, they saw evidence that when these Gentiles heard the gospel proclaimed and they believed it and they accepted it and they embraced it and became disciples, very frequently signs accompanied their belief, their receiving the Spirit of God, that mimicked the signs of the reception of the Spirit of God by the Jews, the believing Jews, on the day of Pentecost. Speaking in tongues, perhaps the little dancing flames of fire over their head, perhaps the sound of a mighty roaring wind. It's the text in each individual case is never all that explicit in with the details, but there's this stock phrase that Luke uses. They received the Spirit. And that phrase seems to refer not to the essential reality of receiving the Spirit, but rather it seems to refer to some kind of empirical evidence that the Spirit has come. And the empirical evidence are these supernatural signs that accompany it. So evidently that was frequent enough that when Paul and Barnabas come along and say, look, we proclaimed the gospel, there are these pagans who became believers, and the Spirit of God, and they received the Spirit of God. How do you know, Paul, that they received the Spirit of God? Well, the same things that happened at Pentecost to us happened to them. Well, that was completely persuasive to the apostles. Now, last week, still reviewing here, last week we looked at what would have been the apostles' mindset as they came into this council. What would have been their mindset? Their mindset would have been, some promises were made to Abraham, and we are the seed of Abraham that are the recipients of that promise. That promise in time, as the prophets explain more and more what God is up to, include the promise of a Messiah, a king, and a kingdom that he's going to rule over. Those are part of the promises. The forgiveness of our sins, that's part of the promise. But their whole mindset would have been, these promises are in fact for the Jews. But there were two aspects to the promise to Abraham. There is the promise of a blessing to Abraham's seed that includes a promise that everyone who is in Abraham from all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. And then there was the promise of real estate, of actual land given to the physical descendants of Abraham. That much clearly is distinctively and uniquely for the Jewish people as a physical race, as a civilization. The other part is ambiguous. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. How exactly is that going to happen? Is that going to happen because they're going to become part of the Jewish people and receive the blessing of Abraham as Jews? Or can they remain as Gentiles and nevertheless receive the promise of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham, the apostles tell us, is eternal life, is life in the kingdom of God, essentially. There's enough ambiguity there that the apostles were prepared to allow God to answer that question. And they allowed God to answer that question by looking at the evidence of what God himself had done. And as you remember last week, Peter describes it as God testified to the fact that he was accepting these Gentiles. How? By pouring out his Spirit upon them when they believed. These supernatural signs that accompanied their belief was, in effect, Peter said, God saying to us in no uncertain terms, I accept them. I know they're not circumcised. I know they don't eat kosher. I know they're not Jewish. But I'm telling you, they are my children. I'm telling you, I own them. I possess them. They belong to me, and they are going to receive the blessing of Abraham. So the apostles were forced by the evidence in front of them to resolve the ambiguity in the Abrahamic covenant. Will all the nations of the earth get the blessing of Abraham by becoming Jews? Apparently not, because God is allowing them in on the bargain before they become Jewish. As Gentiles, he is receiving them and indicating that they belong to him. I was reading a commentary this week about this passage, and it was just striking to me. I mean, this is your basic Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical Christian, I assume. But it's very interesting the way he, just the language he uses to describe this council. Because the whole tone of his description is that these men met at Jerusalem to decide this sort of thorny social-political question. That is to say, what are we going to do here? What are we going to decide here? Shall we allow Gentiles to be believers without becoming Jews? Or are we going to require of them that they become Jews also in order to be saved? As if they had any say in the matter. I mean, that's what's so striking, is that the mentality, clearly the mentality of these men meeting in Jerusalem, is not the mentality that's ascribed to them by most modern scholarship. It's not their church. They're not making up the rules. They're not deciding what salvation looks like and what it doesn't look like. They're not deciding how salvation is going to go and to whom it can go. They know from the outset that it's God who makes up the rules of salvation, not them, no matter what their title. You know, making you an apostle doesn't give you the authority to decide who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. God determines those kinds of things. In coming together to have this discussion, they're not trying to reach a consensus on how we're going to handle the situation. They're trying to put their heads together to figure out, what is God doing? How does God look at this thing? What did his promises mean, after all? How are we to rightly understand and rightly interpret the promises that God has given us from millennia ago? What do you guys think? How do you put the evidence together? So when they reach this decision that they reach, they're not reaching a decision about what we're going to do. They're reaching a decision about what, in our judgment, is God doing? That's the issue. And that's clearly the way the arguments go. That they have decided that God has spoken, and God has spoken clearly enough that there can be no question but what God is doing. He's receiving Gentiles, accepting Gentiles as Gentiles. I think that's a crucial distinction in the day and age in which we live, with the Jesus Seminar, for example, receiving such press and such an airing in the press. There's an underlying a priori assumption that we can take looking at the early history of the church, and that is that this is a human institution. This is a bunch of people who are inventing a religion, and geniuses that they were, they made the right political choices enough that they could take over the whole Roman Empire and affect the whole Western civilization in the whole world. Amazing, the genius that these guys bumbled into in their own peculiar kind of way. That's the underlying assumption of all of modern scholarship. And we have to make a fundamental decision about that. Is there anything serious about what's going on here? Is this the author of all reality, God himself, the living God, stepping into history and doing what he is going to do? Or when all is said and done, is this just one more human institution, one more religion that human beings made up, a human artifact? If it is, I'm out of here. I'm not interested in doing religion. I'm not interested in building an empire and making up the rules and playing by the rules and being in the community together with people who want to play the same game. That has no interest to me. But if this is God, the author of all reality, having stepped into history and doing what he's doing and revealing to us what he's doing, then that is inherently interesting. But we have to make a decision which it is. And the tragedy of our age is that people pretend to be neutral about that issue. They tend to be objective and scientific on their perspective on this. And yet their methodology from the outset determines that we can't come up with any other answer except that this is a human institution. And the only question remains, what sort of human institution and how did it get formed? We have to reject that out of hand as being tendentious, as being unscientific, as being not objective, as being not academic, as being not scholarly. Because at face value, what we have going on here is clearly described as a group of men not come together to invent Christianity, but men come together to follow God and figure out where he's going and embrace that and understand that and get behind it. The other point at which modern academic scholarship makes a mistake, I think, is that they fail to realize the subtlety of Paul's thought. I mentioned last week, there's this distinction between what's happening in Acts 15, where the only decision that's being made there is, do you have to become a Jew to be saved? And the answer is unequivocally, no, you don't. On the other hand, you don't have any censure of the school of the circumcision, of the party of the circumcision. You don't have any hint that James or Peter is standing up and saying, you guys are going to hell because you teach that you have to become a Jew to be saved. And yet on the other hand, you have very strong language in Galatians and Romans. You are teaching another gospel. If you be circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. Let you be accursed. I mean, very strong language there. And we explored a little bit last week the difference between them. What Paul is recognizing is Paul is addressing the issues not at the level of theology, but at the level of morality and spirituality. Paul is peering into the condition of these people's hearts, not looking at their doctrine. And that raises another important point. More often than not, the more important issues that divide us, about which we debate, where we come into conflict, they are on the surface theological differences, theological issues, doctrinal differences. But in fact, below that, underneath that, are oftentimes moral and spiritual issues. It comes back to this thing that I keep bringing up over and over and over again in a lot of different contexts, because it's really the piece that has really put together my understanding of the New Testament, my understanding of the Christian faith. It's what I argue Kierkegaard grasps so well, and that is that there's this intimate connection between what I do believe and what I'm willing to believe. What I do believe is oftentimes a mirror of the condition, the moral and spiritual condition of my heart. I become blind and dumb to things that ought to be clear and transparent to me if I don't like where they're going, if I don't like the implications of that truth for my life. It places demands on my life. It's humiliating to me. It shames me. It is inconvenient to me in one way or the other. And I really don't like those implications. I don't want to go there. So I refuse to go there. And I plead dumb, ignorant, confused. Why don't I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Not enough evidence. Why don't I believe that God raised him from the dead? Maybe it was a hoax. Why don't I believe that God does not exist? The arguments just don't completely hold water. To which the apostles would say, bull. Maybe not, but but what they recognize, what Paul recognizes that we don't recognize, what they recognize is perfectly rational human beings are totally willing to become irrational and obdurate, stubborn, hard-headed, impenetrable intellects if they have moral and spiritual hostility to the truth. Moral and hostility to God that translates into moral and spiritual hostility to the truth itself. That's what Paul is exploring in Romans and Galatians. It's not that Paul has any problem whatsoever with a human being standing up and in their genuine confusion saying, I thought salvation was for the Jews and the Jews alone. Paul is not going to say, let that person be accursed. But what he sees in the party of the circumcision are a group of people who have seen the same evidence that the apostles saw. They have seen Gentiles speak in tongues. They have seen flames of fire over the heads of Gentiles. They have seen and heard reports of all these things happening. But in the face of the evidence, they've said nonetheless, well, never mind that. You have to be a Jew to be saved. In effect, they're saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what God is doing. I don't care what God has testified to. I'm telling you, you got to be a Jew to be saved. And in Romans and Galatians, Paul begins to explore the question of, why are you so stubborn about this? Why does it make no difference to you what God has testified to? Why does that not faze you? Why does that not make any difference to you? And what you find in Romans and Galatians as he explores these issues is that Paul understands that there's a kind of self-deception that allows a human being who is faithful to the law of Moses to begin to think that the reason God will accept me and grant me the blessing of Abraham and show me his favor is because I'm worthy of it. I have made myself worthy of it through my faithful obedience to the law of Moses. And that's what Paul is adamantly opposed to. You don't understand. If you believe that any Jew keeping the law has made himself worthy of the blessing of Abraham, then you don't understand anything. Now let's explore that a little bit and explain that a little bit more. I misunderstood this for years. I thought that what Paul was saying in Romans and Galatians went something like this, that God came along and gave us the law of Moses, and he said, do this and do this and do this and do this. Most of the thises were just silly little religious things, but a few of the thises were important, profound moral obligations that we had that would be morally obligatory on every human being. And while it was humanly possible to do all the religious mumbo-jumbo, it was impossible for a sinner to keep the moral laws, to love your neighbor as yourself, to not commit adultery in the sense in which that's meant, to not murder in the sense in which that's meant. It was impossible for any human being to conform their life and their actions and attitudes to those requirements. Well, why would God do such a thing? Why would God come along and give a law that no sinful human being can keep? Well, just kind of a pedagogical joke, kind of a pedagogical just kidding. I'm going to tell you to do this because I know you're going to stumble and fall, and when you do stumble and fall, I'm going to come along and suggest to you the other way to justification, the other way to salvation. I'm laughing now, but it was compelling to me for years. I mean, how else was I supposed to put it together? How else was I supposed to understand what Paul was saying? But the problem came when I actually went back and read the law. Because when you go back and actually read the history of Israel, it doesn't look that way. It doesn't read that way. God is dead earnest about the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant is something that, you know, that Jedekiah Smith in Israel back in those days could obey, could keep. It was very, very keepable. But it also had built into it, into the law, all of these guilt offerings, all of these sin offerings, the Day of Atonement, all of these ways in which, as an Israelite keeping the law, I appeal to God for mercy and for forgiveness. Well, why appeal to God for mercy and forgiveness? Because I am morally unworthy. And the mistake that Judaism had made in the day of Paul and Jesus, the mistake that it had made is that it had lost sight of one fundamental issue, and that is the law keeper is not worthy of the blessing of Abraham. The law keeper is faithful. The law keeper is loyal. The law keeper is obedient. The law keeper, by virtue of his law keeping, is demonstrating his love for God, a heart and a spirit out of which we know that he loves God. All of that is fine and good. But does loving God make you worthy of the blessing of Abraham? And Paul's argument is, no. How could we ever think that? Granted, we love God. That's good. Better than the alternative. That's great. But look at all the ways in which our moral brokenness and our moral imperfection has spewed forth cruelty, bitterness, destruction in the lives of other people, destruction in our own lives, destructions of God's creation, destruction here, destruction there. Our lives are just cesspools of moral toxicity. We're just this spewing this venom everywhere we go, out of every pore, with every breath we take. We're destroying things and destroying ourselves. Can we genuinely look at our lives every year as I look forward to the Day of Atonement for forgiveness for who I am, and every time I have to take an offering to the temple, a sin offering or a guilt offering, because I have become aware of my moral failing, and I'm going to stand up before God and say, not bad, huh? Of course not. you know, Paul's perspective is, how can we say not bad, huh? When we've been slaughtering all these animals to keep us in the covenant people, to keep us from being cut off from Israel altogether. All the sacrifices did is kept you in the people, kept you as a part of a community, kept you as a legitimate recipient of the blessings that were uniquely Israel's blessings. But they did not commend you to God. They did not make you worthy of receiving the ultimate blessing that God had in mind for mankind. That, Paul says, comes to us by one and only one way. God just deciding, out of his mercy and out of his grace, to not hold my moral unworthiness against me. To say, you are utterly morally unworthy, but you know what? I'm a merciful God, and here's the destiny that I'm going to grant you. I'm going to grant you life in the kingdom of God, even though you don't deserve it. And that would be true of Jedediah Smith in the time of Moses, just as surely as it is for us today. The rules haven't changed, the situation hasn't changed, God hasn't changed, and God hasn't changed his mind. That's just the way God has always looked at mankind. All of us have always been unworthy, but God has always been merciful, and to whom he will, he grants forgiveness of our moral unworthiness and grants us a destiny of, in life, in the eternal kingdom. To whom does he grant it? He grants it to those people whom he will, and how do we know to whom he wills? Well, they end up being people throughout all generations, throughout all times, throughout all cultures, who love God, who find within themselves a hunger and thirst after righteousness, a hunger and thirst to know God, and a love for God, a regard for God, a respect for God, a fear for God, that makes them people of God, children of God. Those are the people whom God has chosen to grant mercy to and God and grant grace to. That the circumcision party has completely misunderstood. They have made this huge moral and spiritual error of looking at their faithful attendance at the Day of Atonement, at their faithful, meticulous observance of all the sin and guilt offering, and have missed the whole point of all of them. They have faithfully observed those things and then stood up tall, patted themselves on the back, stood before God and said, God, I'm not like the rest of people. I'm a good dude. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? God, I am not like this tax gatherer over here in the corner. I have, and then he trots out his resume, all religious observances, all meticulous observance of his traditions. But the thing that stinks is his attitude. His attitude is, because I have been so religious, I am not like other men. I am made of different stuff. I am not morally unworthy like they are. They, of course, are, but not I. And that it's to that issue that Paul is peering into their heart, he's peering into their soul, and he's, you know, peeling back the facade of righteousness on them and saying, the fact of the matter is, the truth of the matter is, you are exactly like other people, and the thing that makes you different from them is they know they're morally unworthy and you don't. That's what makes you different. It's your self-deception. It's your profound delusion. And it's that delusion that is not good news, because it is not indicative of a child of God. The child of God is not self-deluded. The child of God knows who he is growing in his understanding of who he is, and it drives him down on the ground before God, saying, God, have mercy on me. That's the true child of God. None of that is being debated in Acts 15, but none of that is being denied by the apostles in Acts 15. I think it's entirely possible, entirely likely, that Paul has a better grasp on that issue than Peter or James. And I think one of the reasons he has a better grasp than Peter or James on that issue is because he was preeminently one of those people, one of those self-deluded people who has been called out of his self-delusion, and he knows that self-delusion all too well, all too intimately. And so when he sees it operating in the lives of the party of the circumcision, he sees himself from a dozen years ago. He says, that's exactly how I looked at it. That's exactly how I was thinking. That's exactly how I was behaving. That's exactly how I was responding. I know you guys. You're me. You're who I was. And I was damned. I was an enemy of God. I was an enemy of the gospel. And I'm warning you, you're an enemy of God and the gospel as well. And that's where the energy is coming from in Romans and Galatians. Let me make just a few comments on legalism, since we're right here on the threshold of that, and then I'll open it up to your comments or questions. We talk in our subculture, our Christian subculture, we often talk about legalism. And I think let's be clear what we mean by that, or what we ought to mean by that, or what we can legitimately mean by that, and what we cannot mean by that. Legalism is not a term that ever occurs, not even a concept, really, that occurs in the Bible. It's interesting that we're so comfortable with it, that we're so familiar with it, because it doesn't really derive from the Bible itself. Those are not the ways in which Paul carries on the debate. He doesn't say, don't be legalistic. But we're very familiar with it, and we will often criticize people or doctrines or practices of other people by saying, well, that's just too legalistic. Well, what do we mean by it? There are a number of things that I'm afraid we do mean by it that we really cannot legitimately mean by it. And what I mean by that is, if we're going to criticize people for being legalistic, there are things that we ought not to criticize, because they are ultimately very compatible with what it means to be a child of God. And yet we will often dismiss them, as right as they are and appropriate as they are, as being legalistic. For example, it's not uncommon to have people look at someone who is impassioned, is zealous in their pursuit of righteousness and goodness and obedience to God, and to look at that and with a kind of contempt and with a kind of scorn accuse them of being legalistic. And what we in effect mean by legalistic is they're zealous for righteousness. They're zealous to obey God. We would say overly zealous. I mean, it's okay to be a little bit zealous, but not to the degree that they are. That's just false. There's no degree of zeal to be obedient to God that is inappropriate. If there's anything to be faulted, it's that we don't have enough zeal. Who of us has enough zeal to obey God and to be good and to pursue what is right and what God wills? You can't put too much water in a nuclear reactor. And you also can't be too zealous to obey God. I'm not sure where that came from. Second thing is, we often accuse religious observance as such as being legalistic. Those of us who are free recognize that we're free from the law, that in Christ we are free from the law, which we take to mean we're free from all the dietary regulations and the looking funny, dressing funny, and all the stuff that you find in the Mosaic Covenant. That's true, we are. Does that mean we are free from every religious observance and all religion whatsoever, such that if anyone has any religious observances, they're kind of not enlightened, they're legalistic, and we should hold them in contempt? That's not Paul's perspective. If you look at something like the 14th chapter of Romans, He looks at people who are vegetarians. They don't eat meat. He looks at people who keep the festivals and feel a religious obligation to keep the festivals. Paul does not point his finger at them and saying, those poor, unenlightened fools, damn them, they're going to hell. He says, granted they are weaker brothers, but he says they're doing what they're doing in order to honor God. How can you have a problem with that? That's his argument. Don't hold them in contempt. They're simply seeking in a way consistent with their own understanding and their own conscience and their own convictions, are seeking to give thanks to God and honor him, and that's always a good thing. If you do it through a religious observance, then that's fine. I don't have a problem, he says. That in of itself is not legalism. There's no problem with people having religion be a part of their expression of their faith. Sometimes we look at people who try to live principled lives and live by rules, and we look at that and say, that's legalistic. You know, you're just keeping a law. You're just living by rules. Is that in of itself wrong? No, of course that's not wrong. All of us try to understand what the right and good thing to do by establishing for ourselves principles that capture the objective reality of what it means to be a good and moral person. And we seek to live our lives in keeping with those principles. To be a principled person is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's utterly noble, and Paul would commend it rather than criticize it. It's not legalistic in any negative sense to be a rule keeper. Some people argue that having any sort of moral or religious scruples whatsoever, where I'm hesitant to do certain things because that would be bad, that would be wrong, anytime anyone has that kind of sentiment, we point our finger at them and say, oh, you're just a legalist. That couldn't be further from the truth. Paul had all kinds of scruples. He had scruples against greed. He had scruples against idolatry. He had scruples against fornication. He had scruples against hatred, strife, contention, jealousy, selfish ambition. He has long, long, long lists of scruples in the New Testament that he thinks we ought to be averse to all of those things, and that's a good and right thing to be, not a bad thing to be. And finally, sometimes we take legalism to be just a kind of meticulousness in our obedience or in our rule keeping. It's okay to be principled, it's okay to keep rules, but let's not get overly meticulous. There is some truth to that, but only some truth. Yeah, along with the zeal for righteousness, there's a sense in which we cannot be too meticulous as long as we have the right kind of perspective, as long as our meticulousness is not short-sighted and one-dimensional, as long as we have enough depth perception in our view of what goodness is. How can you be too meticulous? It's like being too zealous. What we should mean by legalism, what Paul is getting at, is, as I've already described, this attitude of self-deception, that faithfulness to some given set of rules would make me morally worthy of eternal life. That's legalism in the sense that it needs to be opposed, and it needs to be warned against, and it needs to be rooted out of our lives. I must never allow myself to be self-deceived and take my set of rules and say, as long as I keep these rules, I have made myself worthy of eternal life. I am truly a good person. It's not just the Jewish law that is susceptible to that. It's also our modern evangelical laws and codes that are susceptible to that. We grow up with our own practices. If we pray regularly and we read our Bible regularly and we memorize a little bit of scripture and we go to church every Sunday and we have these set of practices and we look at those and we decide, that makes me a good person. I have probably expressed this before, but I remember very vividly walking down the hall of my high school as a young leader of my church youth group, high school student, and I'd walk past all these high school students standing by their lockers, making out, and talking about their exploits the next night and about how totally drunk they got and so on. And I walked down the hall observing all of this stuff and feeling nothing but contempt for all of these weak, terrible, immoral, ungodly people, unlike me. But life is hard. And life has a way, God through life has a way of showing me that I am them. I am contemptuous just as they are. It may not be my contempt that was so wrong, as it was not turning that contempt upon myself. That's legalism. The legalism of believing that I have arrived where other people have not, instead of having the insight, the grasp of the truth, that we are all cut of the same cloth and we are all in the same boat. To not get that is the kind of legalism that Paul is objecting to. And if we want, there's another kind of legalism that we can oppose, or two other kinds. There is a mistake that we as Christians can make, and that is that we often will say in response to this climate that we live in of moral relativism, that we believe in moral absolutes. The sentiment behind that is good and right. Yes, we are not moral relativists. We believe that in any given situation, it really wouldn't make any difference who I was, what the right thing to do would be the right thing to do for everybody in exactly my situation. It does not depend on who I am. What's right for me is right for you, and what's true for me is true for you. It's not a question of what's right for me is just right for me, and it may not be right for you if you were in the same situation. That's false. That's deadly. That's awful. It's wrong-headed. It doesn't even make any sense. And yet, it's the mantra of our culture. So to oppose that, we often say, well, we believe in moral absolutes. What we're trying to say is very, very right. But the way we say it is very misleading. Because strictly speaking, we as biblical Christians, we don't believe in moral absolutes. What we believe in is the objectivity of moral truth. Moral truth is objective truth, not subjective truth. Moral truth is objectively real. Moral truth, just like the truth about the physical universe, it just is what it is. And it doesn't make any difference what I think about it, or whether I like it or not, or what you think about it. It just is what it is. The right thing to do in any given situation is the right thing to do, period, for anybody and everybody. It's objectively true, objectively real. We do believe that. But the problem is, our moral knowledge gets formulated in terms of principles or statements or rules, if you will, or laws, if you will. Are we suggesting that we have so comprehensively and infallibly grasped objective moral reality that we are capable of capturing what the right thing to do is by our rules, that our rules always get it right, such that I can slavishly obey my rule without thinking about it? I can uncritically obey my rule, and I will be doing the right thing? No, we don't think that. Of course we don't think that. Jesus commended David when he took his starving soldiers into the temple and ate the bread that had been consecrated for use by the Levites alone, or the priests and the priests alone, and he fed his soldiers with it. And Jesus commends him for that. Why? Because he wasn't being silly. Because David had the perspective to recognize, generally speaking, all things else being equal, God has said, this bread is for the priests and the priests alone, and don't anybody else touch it, or they are profaning that which is sacred, and they are violating the order of the temple worship. All things else being equal, don't you dare touch it. But David had the good sense to realize, with his army starving, all things else are not equal. We're in a situation here that was not, that the rule did not take account into account, did not account for. It didn't take into account an army starving to death and being cut off from any other supplies by its enemy. It didn't take that into account. So we have to critically think through, what does God want me to do in this situation, in these special circumstances that have arisen here? Loving one's neighbor, it seemed to David, would take precedence over the symbolism, the mere symbolism, of keeping bread unprofaned. And Jesus says he made the right choice. He had the right depth perception to recognize that there are priorities, there's a hierarchy of values, a hierarchy of principles at stake here, and some principles are just more important and more valuable and serve a greater purpose than others. And the relatively unimportant and provisional purpose of the temple worship didn't hold a match to the eternal right and goodness of being loving and compassionate to another human being. David had the depth perception to recognize that, and he acted on that, and Jesus commended him for that. Because he wasn't slavishly obeying an instruction in the law, but he was critically and wisely understanding what its purpose was and acting accordingly in light of that. If someone becomes slavishly obedient to their own principles and their rules, there's another sense in which we can accuse them of legalism in a way that is justly criticizing them. justly suggesting that they have made a mistake. Running out of time, let me stop here and allow you to get in.
Jack, just a quick clarification. Mm-hmm. About in the middle of what you were talking about, you were saying that being religious was not necessarily legalism. To look at somebody who chooses to have a religious expression when I don't choose to have that religious expression and to accuse them of being legalistic because they're doing it, that's an unjust criticism. In your example, you went to the Romans 14 passage where the person doing the religious thing is doing it out of a mistaken understanding that they are obligated to do it. Mm-hmm. They think that God has required them to do it, and Paul calls them the weaker brother in that spot because they have not understood that God is not requiring them to be a vegetarian or not requiring them to do this festival. I just wanted to clarify that there is another example. You did not mean, I think, to suggest that anybody who chooses a religious expression is thereby a weaker brother.
No.
That there's another example of someone who could understand very clearly, I have the freedom, but I'm going to do it because it's meaningful to me. And in that situation, I'm being religious, and I'm not a weaker brother in that spot. It's just an expression of my faith. And once again, the person who has not chosen to express their faith that way should not look at them and accuse them of being legalistic.
Right. Yeah, the next chapter we're going to have a good example of that because he's going to come meet up with Timothy, and immediately he has Timothy circumcised. A religious practice, totally unnecessary. That's what this chapter is all about, is how unnecessary that is. And yet, he, as a sort of expediency, he has him circumcised because he recognizes that he will gain a greater hearing with the Jewish audience that they're going to go and proclaim the gospel to if Timothy doesn't appear to be a Gentile. And then Paul himself says, when I'm with the Jews, I live like the Jews. I mean, Paul freely was one of the last things he did in his free life before he was taken into captivity is he went into the temple to pay the but there's a fee that he pays as a part of, I believe it was a Nazirite vow that some young Jews had made, and he is participating in their Nazirite vow by paying the appropriate offering to conclude the vow or something like that. Well, I mean, Nazirite vow is about as voluntarily religious as you can get. There's no obligation to take a Nazirite vow by anybody anywhere, and yet Paul fully supports these young men having done that. So, you know, to the end of his freedom, he felt perfectly at home being a religious and utterly religious Jew, but he of all people understands that you don't have to do it. Yeah, and he's not legalistic to do that.
You were talking about self-deception, and you used the Luke 18 passage and the Pharisee who's looking at himself and doesn't see himself like other people.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're right about that self-deception, but there's something in that statement that he makes that I think it's a kind of self-deception or a level of greater self-deception because he's actually thanking God.
Right.
That he's not like other people.
Right.
And I think there's an element of self-deception that we can have that blinds us, and that's our huge desire to justify ourselves and use God as the means to do that.
That's right. Yeah, good. Oftentimes, human experience has taught me that the people who talk the most forceful piety are the least likely to be authentic. Authentic piety doesn't have to tell people how pious they are or try to reveal how pious they are. They just do it. They just are people of integrity. They just are people of God. They just live like people of God. They don't talk about it. So I'm automatically suspect when someone comes on with thick religious jargon, calculated obviously to impress upon everybody around how utterly pious they are. My warning lights go on. What's the line in Shakespeare? You protest too much. That's not exactly Elizabethan English, but you know, whatever that is. Anything else? Okay. Go and sin no more.